Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 3. Today we study verses 6 to 18. Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, "Have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. And in those days the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I give your fathers for a heritage." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray your help as we study not one of the easiest books of the Bible, but, oh Lord, so relevant to us. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts that are tender and that repent. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The early chapters of Jeremiah's prophecy were given during the reign of Josiah. That's a name you should know. He was the last of the godly kings of the house of Judah. Look at verse 6. We're told the Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah. Now, that's actually fairly discouraging, because Josiah was a great godly man. He was a fervent leader. He went to great efforts at bringing spiritual reformation to his nation. He caused the word to be taught. He put the teaching of the Bible into practice. And yet it's the people of his time who are accused here by Jeremiah of gross idolatry and sin. We're reminded through this situation that it is not enough for the church to have faithful leaders who teach and proclaim and do the word of the Lord. It is also necessary for the people to embrace God's word in faith, with an inward faith, with a personal consecration of their lives to the Lord. Well, in light of this deplorable situation that Jeremiah has been talking about for some time now, we have, starting in verses 6 to 11, really our first point today, he's trying to wake Judah up to her real condition, and he does so by comparing her unfavorably even to wicked Israel. Now, you know, the kingdom was divided, long been divided. The northern kingdom, Israel, never godly. The southern kingdom of Judah. But he says, you're actually worse than they were at the time when they were condemned. That's his first point, to awaken ungodly Judah so that they will repent. But secondly, he wants to encourage them to repent by calling out to that godless Israel and offering them mercy. The second part of this passage in verses 12 to 14 actually gives, as we will see, one of the clearest outlays of the biblical doctrine of repentance. And then he concludes with a stirring appeal of what will happen if they repent. Why should you not repent? There are so many blessings. Well, Christopher Wright comments from this passage that these words give us a glimpse into the pathos of God's brokenhearted longing for intimacy with his people. They surprise us with the initiative of God's forgiving grace. They warn us about the cost and shame of idolatry. And they lift up our eyes to the missional potential when God's people repent. Well, the first step in repenting of our sins is to realize the true state of our condition. And to that end, Jeremiah presents what really is a shocking comparison in verses 6 to 11, in which Josiah's Judah is seen as worse than the northern kingdom of Israel had been at the time when it was destroyed. Now, this is not to commend Israel. Look at verse 6. The Lord says, "Have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore?" Now, by now in our study of Jeremiah, we know that he's referring to the practice of idolatry, specifically the worship of the Canaanite gods Baal and Asherah, which worship involved ritual acts of sexual offering. And when he talks about worshiping at the rocks and under the trees, that's Baal and Asherah and this ritual prostitution in their worship. And the book of Hosea chronicles how even during those days when Israel was doing this, the Lord was trying to bring them to repentance. Verse 7 says, he was thinking this way, "After she has done all this, she will return to me." What the Lord means is, idolatry is lousy. It doesn't work. It doesn't bring blessings, so they'll figure this out and they'll repent. But that's not what happened. Hosea labored towards the repentance of Israel. I think one of the many great lines in Hosea is the call to repentance in Hosea 6:1. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up." But Israel did not repent. So in 722 BC, they fell to the judgment of conquest and exile. The Assyrians were God's hammer to judge them. Now, there was a positive side effect, however, of the northern kingdom's judgment, and that's the example that they provided to the southern kingdom of Judah. Verse 7 says, those of Israel, "She did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it." And so Israel and Judah are depicted as sisters, and the one sister sees what happened when the other went astray. Now, by the way, that we should do that. When there's those horrible situations when believers, people we knew in the church, maybe family members, suddenly betray their marital vows and they begin a path of sin, they chase after the idols of the world, and they make a ruin of their lives, as so often happens, we should not only pray for them and do all we can, we should notice what has happened. We are to profit from the example of those who go astray and fall under judgment, fall under the wages of sin. We're told here that the destruction and exile of Israel amounted to a covenant divorce between the Lord and his faithless people. And this was a warning to Judah. Verse 8, "She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce." Now that faithless Israel becomes almost a name. It actually is a name. But one commentator says, she has become apostasy personified. If you look up, this is what God's saying, if you look up Judah, if you look up apostasy and idolatry in the dictionary, you're going to see Israel's face staring back at you. And Israel provides an example of how it works, how once God-fearing people become utterly lost. The book of Judges tells us there arose in Israel a generation that did not know the Lord. They stopped teaching their children. They stopped worshiping and living in a godly way. And sure, this happens all the time today. Suddenly, the children and grandchildren of godly people don't know the stories of the Bible. They don't know about the Red Sea, you know, the deliverance. They don't know about the mercy and grace and the truth and the glory of God because they forgot about them. Why? Because they were concerned about the world. It's the allure of the world. This is how it works today. And our hearts are captured by the world. Soon we start, we start imbibing of the spirituality of the world. It's actually the idolatry of the world. And we descend into their deplorable morality. As Christians do this today, a young person goes off to school and she's so concerned to fit in that she forgets God, doesn't pray, doesn't read the Bible, doesn't publicly associate with fellow Christians, doesn't worship in the church, and before long, doesn't take long in many cases, she's assimilated into the worship of worldly idols and then the depravity of worldly ways. Or you have a Christian man, and he's enthralled with the worldly idea of success. Nothing wrong with being ambitious. We should try to accomplish something. But it's another thing to say, I have to have the glory. I have to have the power. I want the stars of success to fall upon me. And it forgets the Lord, no longer worships him. He's in the way. And before, it doesn't take long, a once professing Christian man is hardly even identifiable as a believer. This is the kind of thing going on here. You see, we should pray for them. We should be long-suffering, but we should learn by their deplorable example. Israel's dreadful apostasy was meant to be a warning to Judah. And yet, look at verse 8, Judah just followed in Israel's ways. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, because she too went and played the whore. Now, the shocking reality was that even with the advantage of watching what had happened a century earlier to Israel, Judah did not learn to repent. And we think particularly of the long and horrific reign of King Manasseh. He reigned 52 years. He's the most evil king in the Old Testament. He's Josiah's grandfather, but he's almost the king before him. There's only a two-year gap. And it's true that during that time, Judah was worse than Israel. That is probably a reference to the sacrificial offering of babies, the slaughtering of children in the Valley of Gehenna outside Jerusalem. And it was just this incredible abomination taking place. Heinrich Bullinger, the Swiss reformer, describes Judah that Judah cared not, Judah feared not. Judah did not think that the annihilation of Israel pertained to her. Judah did not think to herself, if Israel perished because of idolatry, then you will perish too. And of course, the very thing we see in Judah is imitated by nations like our own. Oh, how the United States has failed to notice what happened in other countries when the Bible was jettisoned for secular humanism. Just take the example of Germany. In the 19th century, Germany was the center of Christian scholarship, but it became intellectual pride. It came into Bible-attacking liberalism, and then the Bible was discarded, ushering the way for the horrors, the unbelievable horrors of Nazism. It wasn't because there's something particularly wrong with Germans. It's what happens when you abandon the Bible. But we have, as a country, we have gone as fast as we can to eagerly follow that same blood-soaked path of unbelief. You see, the lesson that we should have learned is that our freedom, our prosperity, our quality of life flowed from godliness. It flowed from knowing the Lord and serving the Lord, but we have not learned from the idolatry of others. And so it was in Jeremiah's Judah. Look at verse 10. Israel took her whoredom lightly. She polluted the land, committed adultery with stone and tree. That's Baal and Asherah. Yet for all her treacherous sister, Judah did not return to me with her whole heart. But listen to this. But in pretense, declares the Lord. Now that is a reference undoubtedly to Josiah's reformation. And it kind of hurts because we love Josiah's reformation. It's like one of the great, I've got a book about Reformation where I have a chapter on Josiah, and he's awesome. He's got a tender heart, and he sends Bible preachers out, and he worships in the Lord. But you see, that can't overcome the hypocritical, superficial response of the people themselves. And that's what's being said here, that it was pretense. Jeremiah charges that at the people level, it was false and shallow repentance. The king wanted it, and it worked pretty well, and, we'll do it while he's king. That's exactly what happened. But they were going to temple. They were participating in sound worship. They heard God's word being faithfully expounded. Yet, Charles Feinberg notes, their crying to God was empty lip service because they continued in their wickedness. You see, that's the acid test. But they were continuing in their wickedness. And so the Lord gives a verdict that Judah is actually worse than Israel. Verse 11, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Now, the point is not to praise or justify wicked Israel, but rather to deepen Judah's condemnation. Judah was more guilty than Israel, in part because they sinned against greater privileges. They had the Davidic kings. They had the temple in Jerusalem. They had the salutary example of Israel. But they would not learn. Well, dear friends, Jeremiah surely speaks very powerfully to evangelical Christians today. Not only because we enjoy even greater privileges than Judah enjoyed. We have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the outpoured Holy Spirit, but we also have the similar tendency towards religious pretense. I hope you realize that being a member of a sound church with godly worship and faithful teaching will do you little good unless your heart has turned towards the Lord, unless there is sincerity and not pretense in your personal Christianity. James 1:22 warns, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Sincere Christians respond to God by living in a holy and gracious manner. They model the way they treat others by the way that Jesus treated people. They honor marriage and they're faithful to their marriage vows, and they pursue sexual purity outside of marriage, even in a society that is sex-crazed like our own. They're honoring the Lord. Their speech, the way they talked, their use of their money, their zeal in evangelism, their zealous use of the Lord's day, these reflect hearts that are, Moses would say, the hearts that have been circumcised, hearts that are dedicated to Christ. But you see, when that kind of gracious godliness is not reflected in the lives of professing Christians, and particularly when there is a clear hypocrisy, well, no outward church conformity will hide that pretense of shallow faith from God. John Mackay writes, what Judah professed was a sham because there was no underlying heart condition. I have to say, the same is true of you, of me, of us. If there's no heart commitment to the Lord, it is a sham. Astute observers of today's evangelicalism have drawn the conclusion that this is widespread today. The Cambridge Declaration of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals made an appeal that corresponds with Jeremiah's message. It says this, it's surely true. Evangelical churches today are increasingly dominated by the spirit of the age rather than by the spirit of Christ. As evangelicals, we call ourselves to repent of this sin, to recover the historic Christian faith. Oh yes, Judah needed to repent, but my friends, we need to repent. Well, the story of Israel and Judah's descent into sin and apostasy has a universal application because man never changes. Because it's tapping into the total depravity that's universal among the human race, among mankind. There's a downward slope to our natures. And so these nations, think of Israel and Judah. Think of the great covenant heritage they had. Think of the way that God had been in their midst that they should have apostatized. Well, that's enough to reduce the rest of us to despair. And yet, in this passage, as Jeremiah presents the Bible's teaching of repentance, he begins with a hope for salvation designed to inspire the most desperate sinner. And Jeremiah 3:12 to 14 is one of the most compact but dense presentations of the biblical doctrine of repentance. And my friends, it begins with a word of hope. Now, he's used the northern kingdom of Israel as an example of someone who's completely lost. They've actually already been dispensed with. They've already been judged. They're gone. And yet God's going to offer them repentance. Well, the first point he wants to make about repentance is it's for everybody. Everyone, anyone, whoever you are, if you will repent, you will be saved. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. Here we have in this passage, there's going to be five statements about what repentance is about. And the first is it's a message of hope for everyone. If you will repent, you will be saved. Israel was already judged and punished. They were lost, but the Lord calls on them to repent. And you get things like this in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah made the similar statement, "Turn to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. Isaiah 45:22, repentance is proclaimed by the Lord everywhere to everyone, that they may hear, repent, and be saved, no matter how great the sins, no matter how corrupt the sinners, if you will repent. Yes, even apostate, exiled Israel, if you will repent, you will be saved. Now, second, we learn that repentance is a turning around from sin in order to go back to God. If we ask the questions, what does repentance mean? I think most people will say it's being sorry for your sin. Well, there is sorrow for sin, but it's actually not the root meaning. The word means to turn, to change directions, to stop going the way you were going and go in the other direction. And in fact, there's a word play here that only comes across in the Hebrew, because he has a word play here. The word return is shuv, S-H-U-B. And it's the standard word for turn. But the word that he uses for Israel is meshubah. It's its opposite, turned away. Literally, verse 12 reads, turned away Israel. You're characterized by turning awayness. Okay, misturned away, turn back. That's what repentance is. Let's turn to the Lord. J.I. Packer, here's what repentance is. It's a change of mind issuing in a change of life. Repentance means a right-faced turn, a quick march in the direction opposite the way you were going before. The original direction was a path of self-service in the sense of treating yourself as God, the supreme value, gratifying yourself accordingly. The new direction is a matter of saying goodbye to all that and embracing the service of God instead. Now, understood this way, we must not see repentance as a kind of work. This is not a work as opposed to faith, something you may do in order to get God to accept you. Rather, repentance is the movement of our lives as we act in faith. You see, when we turn to the Lord in faith, we are turning from sin. Repentance and faith are virtually two sides of the same coin. Donald Barnhouse explains, a sinner has been trusting himself for salvation. His back has been turned on Christ, who's despised and rejected. Repent about face. And the sinner now despises and rejects himself and places all his confidence and trust in Christ. Jesus used repentance as virtually a synonym for saving faith. I think of Luke 24:47. He commanded that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And you go, I thought we were saved by faith. Jesus goes, that's right, repent. It's two sides of the same coin. We do not repent in order to believe. Rather, we repent and turn from sin as we believe and turn to Christ. And so repentance, biblically, is offered to all. Anyone who repents will be saved. That repentance is a turning from sin and to God. Now, thirdly, repentance is not a means of procuring God's favor, but rather it is a response to the grace and mercy he has already offered in Christ. Isn't this great news? You're not told to repent in order that God would love you. God loves you and thereby calls you to repent. Look at verse 12. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. You see, in God's grace, the most hopeless sinner has a shining ray of hope. I think the most important thing, maybe the most surprising thing too, the most important thing for you and for us to know about repentance is that it is not something that we do to gain God's grace and his love. It's something that we use to respond to the gracious offer of a loving God to forgive us and to restore us. Philip Ryken comments, we do not work up repentance from somewhere inside us. Repentance is a response to the love of God. Now, this is not to say that God will save you whether you repent or not. No, you must repent. But it's to a grace that has been there all along that we come. God offers grace for repentance because of his unchangeably loving nature. Look at verse 12. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful. I am a merciful God, he says. I will not be angry forever. Now, on the one hand, God is righteously angry towards sin, and it's right that he should be. It would be something wrong if he did not have anger towards sin. And yet that is not who God is in his inner being. God is love, and there is an end to God's anger when a sinner repents, but there is no end to the love of God for his people, just as there was no beginning. I have loved you, he says later in Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And the prophet Hosea gave this message to him and his harlot wife, Gomer, chased after her many lovers. And yes, Hosea let her go. But all the while, he was still providing for her. How many people raised in the church who abandoned Christianity for the better life of the world, how many of them realize that God's still watching over them? He's still providing for them. They're not benefiting from saving faith, for sure, but God's being faithful to them the way Gomer was for her. And then even though she had to be judged, God calls to Israel for repentance, and that call would be answered. According to Paul in Romans 9, this call to faithless Israel would be answered when former Israelites, assimilated through judgment into the pagan nations, would hear the gospel of Jesus. They would repent and they would be saved. God foretold through Hosea, I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. Repentance is based upon the grace of God that is offered to us. Now, fourth, repentance requires confession of sin. Verse 13, only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Now, you say, I thought it was about grace. But it's not a fiction. There is a reckoning with sin that has to take place. There has to be truth and confession. We have not repented if, like Israel in the previous chapter, we're claiming to be innocent. Here they are, draped with idolatry, covered in sin. And they say, oh, we're nothing. We're not sinners. We're innocent. Well, that's not repentance. We should never be that way. We should admit the guilt of our sin. We should confess the sinfulness of our sin. The repentance that says, what's the big deal, is not repentance. No, it's sinful. It's a heinous offense to the heart of a holy God. Israel had rebelled against a faithful God. They'd given the love that he deserved to idols instead. They'd plunged into disgraceful immorality. They had refused to heed God's word. They'd even slaughtered his prophets. That's the case that God makes in verse 13. And we have done similar things. So the repentant heart is the one that acknowledges the guilt of our sin. Like David, when he was confronted, I have sinned against the Lord. Well, fifth, true repentance then turns to God, not only for forgiveness, but also in renewed obedience. Look at verse 14. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. Now, in Hebrew, the word for master is Baal, Baal. And you go, isn't that the name of the Canaanite god? It sure is. And it means, the meaning of the word Baal is master. And that's why they called Baal was man. And to worship Baal is to say he's the sovereign god. We're going to worship him. And God says, no, I'm the real Baal. I'm the actual master. I'm the actual overlord. That's a fiction. I am, return to me, I am your master. My friends, yes, sorrow for sin is a really important part of repentance. Sorrow for sin is more than I'm sorry I got caught. No, it's I'm sorry for what I did, but repentance is bearing the fruits of new obedience. We turn from sin, we go back to the Lord. We may still have a lot of work to do, but there's a grappling with the habits of sin. There's a sincere embrace of new habits of godliness. Pastors know very well the difference between a person who talks about repentance and another person who pursues the godliness of new obedience to the Lord. Only the latter is actual repentance. Well, in the Lord's call to exiled Israel, Jeremiah summarizes in these 5 points the biblical scope of repentance. All may be saved if they will repent. And he reminds us that what repentance is a turning to God and from sin. But it rests upon the grace with which he calls, and it responds to his love. Repentance confesses guilt, and it renews fidelity to God as Lord. We'll look at verse 14. In response, God promises, I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Now, there's a geography of salvation there. If the exile meant a dispersal among the nations, a return to Zion means a renewed covenant relationship with the Lord. It's renewal of fellowship with God and to his praise. And yet, for all the mercy he offers, for all that's offered in repentance, notice how few respond. He says, one from a city, two from a family. You know, here and there, in the big crowd of people, it's not the most people, not usually. It's a handful of people, someone from that family, a few people from that town. So there's some things going on at that college. But notice the key here, I will take, refers to God's elective sovereignty. You see, yes, repentance responds to God's grace, but it originates in God's sovereign choosing of sinners to be redeemed by means of repentance, so that God alone receives the glory. Psalm 130 saw in this grace a hope for all of God's sinful people. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love. With him there is plentiful redemption. Psalm 130, verse 7. Well, many Christians really don't like the topic of repentance. They're nervous about it. I think usually because they assume that it must arise from the sinner's own strength. It does not arise from the sinner's own strength. It comes from the Lord's grace. But they also fail to realize Jeremiah's third made point here, which is how great are the blessings from God to those who repent. We're going to see four blessings in verses 15 to 18. Repentance leads to knowledge and understanding of God. Repentance causes our lives to abound and flourish spiritually. Repentance leads to true spiritual worship of God. Repentance restores us to our participation in the gathering of God's salvation harvest forever. Briefly, I'm going to go through each of these. Well, first in verse 15, he promises, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now notice that the very first blessing that God gives and promises about repentance is the knowledge of himself. Do you realize the greatest thing that God has to give you is himself and the knowledge of himself and a relationship, and he offers that freely. But notice as well that today he says that knowledge of God, understanding of him, comes from faithful pastors, shepherds who teach the word of God, who faithfully dispense the riches of God's word. And so true repentance will lead us to pastors who seek not man's pleasure, not man's praise, but God's pleasure. It will lead us to sound churches rather than to flashy churches. It will lead us to God-centered doctrine rather than man-centered pep talks. And since the true knowledge and understanding of God comes through that true shepherd, the one truly after God's own heart, a true faithful ministry to which we ought to be drawn is that which is centered on the person and work of Jesus in the heart of its message. He says, here's what I'm going to give you if you'll repent. You're going to know me, and you're going to know it in faithful churches that preach the word. Now, secondly, repentance leads to spiritual flourishing, spiritual growth. They are multiplied, verse 16. They're made fruitful in the land. And, you know, Baal and Asherah never did that. When do we get the lesson? How many times we need to see the story of embracing the sexual ethic of the culture leads not to happiness but to destruction and loneliness. Oh, the reports from the college campus hookup culture and the suicide rates and the depression coming out of it should break our hearts, but we must learn. Now, the idols destroy. I've always loved the line in Isaiah 46 about Bel and Nebo. Those were Babylonian idols. And he says, you don't carry them. They don't carry you. You have to carry them. We have to carry our idols, and they wear us down, and they grind us down. But the Lord, in contrast, the man or woman who knows God in his Son, the Lord Jesus, he and she prospers and bears fruit in all settings. Jeremiah does not say, if you repent, you're going to have no trials. No, he says it won't matter whether you have trials. Look at Jeremiah 17:8. Just listen to it. It's a great statement. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the streams and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green. It is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. An echo of Psalm 1, bearing fruit in all seasons because of the Holy Spirit of God. Well, thirdly, those who repent of sin and turn to God's grace for salvation enjoy true spiritual worship of the Lord. Now, Jeremiah expresses this in a vivid way. He writes, this is verse 16, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. Now, you know, the Ark of the Covenant was an acacia wood box covered all in gold. In the days of Moses, the tablets of the law were placed there. It was kept in the Holy of Holies. It was the symbol, the sacramental symbol of God's presence among them. It was the focal point of his mighty power. Now, what's interesting is 2 Chronicles 35:3 makes it very clear that they still had the Ark in Josiah's time, because he mentioned, bring out the Ark in that passage. But it's also clear then that in the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, the ark was lost. But here's what's interesting, is Jeremiah says you're not going to worry about that, because the repentant heart is not focused on the outward elements of faith. There's nothing wrong with the ark, nothing wrong with biblical symbols, holy rituals, those sorts of things, but it's the real thing. It's communion with God, it's spiritual worship of the Lord. I mean, what could cause an ancient Israelite to forget the Ark of the Covenant so it doesn't even come to mind? The answer is Jesus. The answer is the appearance of the true Lord, the one to whom it was always pointing. What did Jesus tell the Samaritan woman? That, see, when the Messiah comes, and he has come, you will worship in spirit and in truth. You'll worship in the knowledge of God through his word with the Holy Spirit within you. Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, John 14:9. And so through faith in Jesus, well, what a benefit of repentance, of coming back to the Lord, that we would know the Lord through his indwelling Holy Spirit, that we would be restored to the privilege of spirit-led worship. What an incentive. If you're a backslidden Christian and you go, you know, I don't feel connected to God. Well, of course not. Come to him, and you won't need things like the Ark of the Covenant. God will give you his word. He gives us the means of grace of prayer, but you will have worship in spirit and in truth. Now, fourth and last, he sees believers who have come back to the Lord participating in the great harvest of worldwide evangelism. Look at verse 17. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. Now, this idea, this picture of the Lord's, of God's holy city being lifted up among the other cities and the nations stream into it, that's not meant to be a geographical statement. It's an eschatological statement. It was the hope of the prophets. Isaiah 2, Micah 4, they speak of these things, and it's talking about the church of Jesus Christ being raised up so that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are drawn through the witness of the gospel to the knowledge of God and to walk in his ways. Isaiah says, come, here's how he sees them speaking. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the God, house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. With the nations will come the restored remnant of God's Old Testament people. Look at verse 18. In those days the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I give your fathers for a heritage. And so this image now of believers from all around the world joining together with God's ancient people reconverted, that is fulfilled in the missionary witness of the church of Jesus Christ in keeping with his great commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And after our communion, I think second only to the wonder of communion with the living God by his Spirit, surely the greatest privilege of sinners who repent, who've been restored to God by God's grace, is that we now would be the messengers by whom other sinners hear that there is grace, there is mercy, there is a loving Savior, and by our witness, by the light reflecting off of our lives, this actual event is actually happening. It's happening right now, and what an incentive for us to repent. You see, when we're pursuing the idols of the world, we may come back, but we're not taking a part in the very reason for which this present age of the world exists. Oh, there's many worthwhile things that we can and must do. We have different callings, but we are all called into the missionary work of the gospel. What an incentive. Stop playing around with our lives. Stop worshiping and drinking from the polluted troughs of the idols. Let us repent. Let us consecrate our lives to the Lord, that our lives might be used for matters of eternity, that sinners would be saved as we are the ones who tell them the gospel. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who preach good news. Well, we may ask, when is the time that Jeremiah is describing here? When did these things ever come true? A time when the Ark of the Covenant was gone, but nobody really cared. A time when people from all of the world were coming and they were experiencing the presence of God together with Israelites and Jews joined together in faith. Well, the answer is that this scenario was fulfilled and is fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ and is happening now through the preaching of his gospel. And these blessings are gained when we come to Jesus and have our sins washed clean, when we answer the call of grace that he offers from the cross. We often find in these chapters Jeremiah speaking in line with the earlier prophecies of Hosea. Hosea gave virtually a mirror image message 100 years earlier to Israel. And in these passages, Jeremiah keeps describing Judah and Israel as God's bride who became a harlot. We probably find it tedious. Oh, it's Jeremiah. He's going to say whoredom again. It's going to be harlot this and a harlot that. Well, that's what it was. But Hosea goes further. He actually dramatizes it. He actually marries a woman. Her name was Gomer. And she was a harlot, and he took her to wife to show the relationship between God and his people. And this wife, Gomer, she came through sin to the very place Jeremiah is warning Judah they're going to end up, the very place we will end up. And she's reduced by sin. She's estranged from her husband's love until the day comes when she's cast off and she's abused by her ungodly lovers. It comes to a head in Hosea chapter 3. And there's Gomer in the degraded state as she's being sold as a slave in the market, providing a lasting picture of the end to which sin brings us all. And there she is, stripped naked before the men of the city, and she listens as they place bids upon her flesh. One man bids 13 shekels of silver, but then another, a voice she dimly remembers, calls out a bid of 14. In comes the next bid, 15 shekels of silver. I'm reading from Hosea 3 now. The next one is 15 shekels, a lethek and a homer of barley. You're going, how much is a lethek and a homer and barley? It's a little more than 15 shekels of silver. And it becomes clear to everyone, whoever that guy is, he's just going to keep bidding. So the bidding ends, and there she is, disgraced in her nakedness of her shame, and she lifts up her face, and the man is her husband, the one from whom she is estranged by her sin. And he has bought her. For all her sin, he had not abandoned her, but he came for her in undying love. He drapes her with his love, and he softly says, Hosea 3, verse 3, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore any longer or belong to another man, and so I will be to you. Well, James Rabois rightly sees the drama of Hosea 3 as pointing forward to the true payment offered to redeem us from our sins. Boyce says this, the world bids fame, wealth, prestige, influence, power, all those things that are the world's currency. But when all seemed lost, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, into the marketplace to buy us at the cost of his life. Jesus said, I bid the price of my blood. And the Father said, sold to the Lord Jesus for the price of his blood. And there was no greater bid than that. So we became his, and he took us, and he clothed us, not with the dirty robes of our old unrighteousness, filthy rags, but with the robes of his righteousness. Well, if you will only see in Jesus the love of God for your soul, as he offers the most costly sacrifice to give to you the most infinite gain, well, you will no longer look fondly on the sins you previously have loved. You will not any longer worry about how difficult repentance will be. No, you'll confess your sin. You'll turn to the Lord in faith. You will offer him the service of your life. If you will answer God's call to Israel, return, O faithless children, he will give you life abounding. He will give you the blessing of fullness. And then in keeping with this language of gathering his people to Zion, your destiny will be in the eternal Jerusalem. And there you will come to know him and to love him and to know him and love him forever and ever. Our Father, we thank you for the message of Jeremiah. It can be rough sledding for us. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to receive this so important message. Help us, Lord, not to settle for religious pretense, but really to come to you, really to turn from the worship of sins and the world and to love you with all of our lives. Thank you that you have loved us. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that forgives us our sins. We pray in his name, amen.